Our Father and our God, we come to you with such great expectations as we long for the coming of Messiah Jesus. We have those same expectations as they did back in the first century for people like Simeon and Anna who had waited a lifetime to see Messiah and were able to see him firsthand. And we share and place ourselves in those times so that we might recognize the significance of the moment when Jesus came. At the same time, Father, we still long for the coming of Messiah, for his second coming. We long for that because of the state of our world, knowing that only the second coming of Christ would ultimately change the way in which human beings relate to one another and especially to you. And so we pray that in these moments you would heighten our awareness of the significance of the coming of Christ, even the second time. And we'll give you glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Few have gained more universal esteem as a poet. He was a maniac by birth. Now, that's not a statement about his mental condition, by the way. It simply means that he was born in Maine, which at the time was simply a province in Massachusetts. He distinguished himself early on in his college studies at Bowdoin that they sent him to Europe to study so he could return and assume the chair of modern languages at that school. But before long, he found himself as professor of modern languages and of belles lettres in Harvard, a post that he held for about 20 years. Both his academic career was dwarfed by his literary skill. He was universally renowned for his poetry. His most famous poem, perhaps, was Paul Revere's Ride, a poem so dramatic and powerful that it created the legend of Paul Revere that most of us think we know that really isn't all that true. His powerful poetry extended his reputation such that even though he was an American, he has a bust in his honor in Westminster Abbey. His name is Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. But Longfellow was a troubled soul, and I found that to be the case with many great artists. His experience of loss nearly derailed his poetic output on one occasion. He had lost his first wife following a miscarriage early in his career while he was studying in Europe. But the Civil War years were especially troubling. In 1861, his second wife, to whom he was devoted, died as the result of an accidental fire in which her dress caught fire, and he too was severely burned trying to save her. His oldest son, without his prior knowledge or his approval, enlisted in the war to fight for the North, the outcome of which was not unexpected. He was severely wounded. And, of course, the war itself. The deadliest conflict in our nation's history, tearing apart its very fabric. Arguably the darkest time in our nation's history, either before then or since then. It was in 1863 that this afflicted soul penned one of the few hymns for which he is known. The poem was entitled Christmas Bells, and it was composed on Christmas Day, 1863. It began amiably enough for a Christmas song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The second verse complementing the first. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then the darkness emerges, and in despair I bowed my head. There is not peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. We can identify, can we not? While we enjoy our Christmas bubble with all the festive lights and the concerts and the parties, our senses are bombarded with a word of wars and murders and other forms of death and destruction in our world. And while natural disasters are part of that picture, most of the devastation is done by man's inhumanity to man. There is not peace on earth, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. While most Americans find ways to use the season's festivities to escape the dismal state of the world for a time, how do sensitive Christians who share the Man of Sorrows cries navigate the Christmas season? Well, that's the essence, really, of Advent. The longing for the coming of Messiah, the hope for a dark world, is what we desire to experience during these weeks. It is an occasion of plaintive joy. John Piper puts it this way, the Christian life oscillates between these two poles, the overflowing joy of the already redeemed and the tearful yearning of the not yet redeemed. Not that we ever leave the one or the other in this life. We are, as the scripture says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. One of the songs of the season that best captures this plaintive joy is O Come Emmanuel. And it is the song that we have been making our way through each week of this Advent season. Piper comments on this song when he says the common tune linked with these lyrics in 1851 by Thomas Helmore captures the plaintive mood of longing. It is not the same as the exuberant joy to the world, the Lord has come, or the vigorous and bounding, hark the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. It is an excellent musical match to the mood of the song, longing, aching, yearning, hoping. Remember the first verse, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Do you hear the longing and the aching and the yearning? But then rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Plaintive joy indeed. Such plaintive joy continues in the final stanza of this hymn, which goes like this. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill all the world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. You'll recall in our prior weeks that each stanza highlights a different title for Messiah Jesus. The first verse was Emmanuel. Emmanuel in the scriptures means God with us. We trace the significance of God with us through the scriptures in that message, showing how crucial it is that God shows up and how powerful it is to know that God sent his Son, the Son of God, as it says in that verse, to tabernacle with us, as John says in his gospel. The emphasis in this verse was God sending his Son as our Redeemer and ransom captive Israel, it says. We, in bondage to sin, are purchased by the blood of Emmanuel, who came to be with us, God with us, in order to save us from our sin. The second verse, the title was Dayspring, which speaks of the light emerging after a period of darkness, like the dawn breaking through the blackness of the night. This was the hope we experienced when we realized that Christ came to disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. The third verse, Messiah is called Wisdom. We learned in that message the difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom, for Christ comes as wisdom from on high and always ordered things from the very creation, he ordered things. Indeed, he orders our lives even now. He orders our private world even as he transforms us into his image. And we saw how wisdom leads us through the minefields of life toward the goal of an eternity in God's presence. And now the final verse is rather a unique title for Messiah. He is called the Desire of Nations. This is perhaps the least biblical title for Messiah. Messiah is called Emmanuel in the Scriptures. He is called Dayspring in the Scriptures. He is also called Wisdom, Wisdom personified, as we saw last week. But the title Desire of Nations is of somewhat dubious origin. Its closest reference is in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, in that prophecy, as it is written in the Authorized Version and also in the New King James Version, where we read, "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill his temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." But the context doesn't really support that as a messianic title. Let's look at a more modern translations, and the more modern translations really follow the ESV at this point when it says this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Recall that when Haggai wrote this, the nations have stripped the temple of its treasures. But the prophecy of Haggai is that the treasures will eventually be restored and the former glory will be surpassed by the latter glory. And yet the hymn does indeed capture something else which is embedded in this text, which really does depict the truth of the text. The hope of peace. "Fill all the world with heaven's peace," the hymn says. And Haggai finishes this way, "And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So God will be the one who brings peace. Why? Because he sends the Prince of Peace. And you know how that fits in, Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The idea that the nations long for peace that seems so elusive in our world is, in fact, a biblical theme. This peace is the desire of the nations, however disastrously the nations try to pursue it. The one who will ultimately achieve it is the Prince of Peace. So it is appropriate to personify this longing of all nations for peace as the messianic desire of nations. "O come, desire of nations, bind, bind. Come, Prince of Peace. Do what the nations could never do on their own accord." The question then is when? When? It's oft repeated in Scripture, isn't it? How long, O Lord? How long? This is where Advent takes us forward. Not only do we project ourselves back into the time when Israel longed for the coming of Messiah, and he in fact did come, though those many years ago, our celebration of Christmas recognizes that, but now our Advent projects us forward to the second Advent, to the time when the tastes and glimpses of the true peace become the fullness of our experience. So we have Isaiah chapter 25 prophesying in this way, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever," it says. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." This is eschatological language, language of the end times. And we find it reflected in Revelation chapter 21, where John is told, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Desire of nations, come. We don't identify with the Jews of the first century when we sing that verse. No, we own it ourselves. This is our desire. For the believer, this is what we long for, the coming of the Prince of Peace, the desire of nations, for he alone can deliver on his promise of peace. And what is it that the desire of nations will bring? Well, it is that elusive unity. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Eric Vogelin puts it this way, the hymn's invocation echoes this eschatological vision, connecting Advent prayer with the hope of Christ's universal reign. The appeal to bind in one the hearts of all mankind anticipates a world united under the just and merciful rule of Christ, where divisions of race and culture and conflict are reconciled. Through this language, the hymn not only praises Christ's first coming, but also expresses the longing for the complete restoration of human society, a time when God's peace and love will extend to all peoples without exception. It reflects a vision of unity that transcends political, social, and personal boundaries, pointing toward the harmony of the millennial kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, desire of nations. Oh, how we long for such a world as that. Now the unity we long for is not some kind of superficial unity in which differences between ideologies and cultures are simply papered over or whitewashed. It's not the kind of unity in which people simply ignore incompatible conflicts and differences. The kind of unity that we often find in our family gatherings about this time of the year, in which we dare not talk about religion or politics. No, the unity we long for is the unity in which the world submits to the divine order. In fact, it is the unity which is most fully expressed in the unity of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons yet one God, where mutual love and mutual honor are enjoyed in a society of pure goodness and holiness. It's that kind of unity we truly long for. Really? Is that what unity entails? Well, let's let Jesus describe it for us. As he prays in John 17, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying for you and me in this verse. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, of course, Jesus is praying for the church here, so our unity must begin with the church. And the degree to which the church is united, as the three in one are united, is the degree to which it says the world will know that Jesus was sent from the Father. But dear friends, such unity is the only hope for the world in its final manifestation. And we see it in the vision of heaven that Jesus was gracious enough to show John In Revelation 7, we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" There will be a time when the unity foreshadowed in the church will be manifested in the redeemed world, in which people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will together bow the knee to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, in which in love and gratitude men and women of every race and ethnicity will join together to adore and worship the Savior of their souls. There may be debate about the precise occasion of that experience in the Scriptures, whether it is the literal millennial kingdom or in the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth, but it will happen as we long for it, and we do long for it, do we not? Oh, come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. But that's not the whole story. In order for this genuine unity to occur, the holy character of God will transform us jars of clay into the image of our Savior. True righteousness will reign and rule in our hearts, in our lives and in our conduct, and in our communities and in the church. Because this is what the hymn says, "O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease." Because the hymn writer knows implicitly that sin cannot continue to reign in believing hearts for this true unity to manifest itself. So in three exemplary categories, if we desire such a blessed unity, we must also desire to be rid of the manifestations of the flesh, as the hymn writer says, envy, strife, and quarrels. Take envy for example. We currently live in a culture in which envy is the paramount virtue. We're told that we should compare ourselves with everybody else, and when we don't have what others have, we're supposed to cry injustice. And if you don't enjoy some creature comfort that others enjoy, you are a victim of some kind and some description. So rise up, victim. You must want what others have. Our society has become enamored with envy's ethic, so that our founding a culture on which even the seven deadly sins are represented as a virtue. Yes, people are different. Everybody has different experiences. Everybody has different attributes. Everybody has different abilities. Everybody has experienced some ups and downs in life. Some have had devastating troubles. Others have been blessed materially beyond measure. There are differences everywhere, and sometimes those differences are the result of injustice. But the providence of God has orchestrated much of those differences. And all those who have experienced injustices to one another find it to be a common experience because we live in a fallen world. It's impossible not to be offended. But it is no accident that practically every list of sins in the New Testament includes envy. Romans 1, verses 29 and following, for instance. "They are full of envy," puts it right at the beginning. "Murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." We're chided that we ought to love one another, and then the culture defines love in ways that emasculates it and renders it superficial and sentimental. But here's what the Bible says about love in the classic chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast or is arrogant. or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. There are similar lists in Galatians and in Philippians and in 1 Timothy and in Titus and in 1 Peter, and they all find envy showing up in every single one of those lists. So it's no wonder that envy shows up in this hymn, exemplifying the sins which must eventually be put away for true unity to exist. And then there's strife and quarrels. All of these really boil down to selfishness in one form or another. 1 Corinthians 13, remember, says, it does not insist on its own way. The opposite of love, you see, is selfishness. James puts it this way, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Oh, we long for the desire of nations. We long for the true unity among the world's peoples. But we long in vain if we do not also long for righteousness. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease. Only the coming of Messiah in the second advent will bring about this desired peace. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. And then it says, fill all the world with heaven's peace. It's heaven's peace that we desire. We make a big deal about peace deals in this world, where conflicts are solved and fighting among ethnic factions are put on hold. But those forms of peace are often short-lived, and conflicts erupt in other forms. It's like playing geopolitical whack-a-mole. No, the peace we truly long for is heaven's peace. Heaven's peace, where genuine love and care and concern and affection among all peoples are experienced every moment, everywhere. And while that will not be experienced until the second advent, it is something we, in fact, pray for. In fact, we pray for it with great frequency. And I'm sure you pray this way frequently. But I know this church prays that way at least every month, because we say what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we say, may your kingdom come, your will be done what? On earth as it is where? In heaven. That's the kind of peace we desire. We desire heaven's peace, where the King of Peace reigns, where the unity of the Trinity is reflected in the unity of the worshipers around the throne of God, where the fidelity to the character of God is infused in every believer by the Holy Spirit. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Is that what you say? Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, come, desire of nations. It is the peace in which we are no longer enemies of God, that through the reconciling work of our Savior in dying in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, in which the sanctifying work of Christ by His Spirit mortifies our flesh, in which in our final transformation the very presence of sin is removed entirely from us. Oh, how we long for that day! And once no longer enemies but friends of God, family even, we enjoy the experience of peace, no longer like Adam and Eve hiding from God in the shadows of the garden that they ruined. Instead, running to the loving embrace of our Savior. Heaven's peace, to be sure. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease. Fill all the world with heaven's peace. And then the hymn, each verse, in fact, comes full circle with the joy of assurance. It's just as Piper said, it's our plaintive joy. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. That is the true mind of the Christian, is it not? Longing for the not yet of our redemption, yet confident that that day will in fact come to all of those who believe in him. Such a joy of assurance was not lost on the great poet himself. Longfellow, distressed as he was in despair over his own personal circumstances and over the war which had torn the nation apart, and in despair he says, I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Yet in that moment, the kernel of faith found its way out of the depth of his soul. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The joy of assurance. Our Heavenly Father, as we have walked through this Advent time, we recognize that Christ has come into this world not simply to manifest an extraordinary celebration of lights and colors, but in fact to come into a dark world and shine the light of the redeeming work of God through Jesus Christ into that dark world and bring many people transformed before the throne of Almighty God, singing in great unity, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. We pray, Father, as we pray and desire the desire of nations to come. Prince of Peace, come and meet us where we can be, experiencing the peace of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.